We're going to pray and get going. I will tell you at first look, I was kind of not so pumped about this passage, though I love all of God's Word. And as I studied it, holy smokes, turns out it's incredible. So, get excited. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. I teach today, and then Christy next week, and then that's it for the season. We'll take a break, and then we'll let you know next week the plans for January. We'll keep meeting if anybody wants to. So, okay, pray with me. Father, we come before you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the cool air. Thank you for the women who are here that you've gathered us and just allowed us the help to be here. Lord, we are here for your word, to open it, to learn from you, to see you in your glory. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, draw our hearts just closer and deeper in love with you today. I just also pray for just a time of fellowship, Lord, that we would continue to spur one another on towards love and good deeds and just genuinely love one another. Thank you so much, and thank you for your son. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. I think everybody's got a little sinus stuff going on right now. So, kind of makes it, you'll hear that. All right. This passage we are in, let me tell you where we are. Hebrews 12. She did first half last week. Incredible. If you didn't listen, surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, go back. So we're in the second half today of Hebrews 12. This is a passage about the kingdom that cannot be shaken. You would think I would have been pumped about that from the title, but I had to really study it to be like, oh it's good. So this is our passage. Let's just kind of...
Vitality.
I will do my best. Okay. I'll bring it. Y'all tune in. Let's just remember, I know we've said this a whole lot. His whole argument in this book, the writer's writing to him, we've said this every week, to tell him, don't go back to Judaism. This is worth it. Stay here. And I will say that kind of, I don't know if this is cynical, right, but you're getting to the point, we hear that every week, that you're like, why do they even want to go back? Like, it seems pretty clear Jesus is better. Like, this is free grace. Like, what's wrong with these people? Why are they so tempted to go back to that law stuff? So I read this kind of blog sermon thing this week that was saying just how much, if you think through the Jews, their situation, how much their worship had changed. And it was saying, I'll read you. This is just a quote I got from a blog online, a guy named Andrew Davis. He said, I tell you that no generation of Christians in history and church history has ever had to make such significant changes in the area of corporate worship as did these Jewish Christians of that first century. So it's astonishing when you think about what God was asking them to leave behind more or less instantly. Okay, within their own generation, they immediately had to just leave it behind. Everything was changing. Let's think some things. The Levitical priesthood was obsolete. The temple was obsolete. The animal sacrificial system was obsolete. The three times annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem each year, obsolete. The distinctions they knew between Jews and Gentiles, beginning at the circumcision, were obsolete. The dietary regulations that they followed were obsolete. It was all changing. It just helped me to be like, more than any church ever has had to go through a change. Literally everything they knew, everything about worship, the place they worshiped, the foods they ate. Does that make sense? It wasn't even just change, it was obsolete. It was declared, that's out, here's the new way, and the new way is better. But just think for a minute, we just want to start with just going, man, I can't imagine that, Everything comfortable is gone, and it's hard to process, I'm sure. Even though it couldn't save, it's just what they knew. So, this passage, yet again, is kind of a going back to this point. He's trying to motivate them. Don't go back. So, again, we're saying that the four wanted you to have a heart for him. But it's kind of a summary of this whole argument of why don't go back. He's been saying it, but now he's going to kind of summarize it. So that's the first kind of part. And then the end, it's when he starts kind of the chunk of the application. Next week, we'll finish up Hebrews 13. It's getting practical. What are applications for you? So this is beginning that chunk of practical stuff. So that's what we have. That's where we're headed. We're going to read it. If you see, I gave you an outline today so you can know where we are. And then I try to put the passages so you can see where we are. And even if there's cross references, We probably won't turn to all of them, but that way you have the list of references to see where I am. And then I do have the full notes we can email next week after. So, read with me. Hebrews 12, we're going to read 18 to 24 first. And because I love you, I'm going ESV out of my little one here. But I will read my cross-references out of the NIV, let's be honest. Okay, Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. We're talking about a mountain here, okay? It's saying you have not come to. Verse 21. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in feastful gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Sorry. This first passage we're going to start with is comparing and contrasting two different mountains, okay? It didn't even really say, it just starts with, you have not come to something that could be touched. And you're like, what? Where did I not come? And then it says it was so terrifying, that sight. So that's where I started my study. I'm like, what sight? I'm like, what's so terrifying? What's going on here? Is this judgment, you know? So I cross-referenced to go back, and we're talking first about Mount Sinai. And you remember Mount Sinai where Moses met with the Lord and got the Ten Commandments? That's what it's talking about. So to really understand what's happening in these first three verses, first four verses, let's go back to Exodus. And if you want to flip, you can. I'm not reading all of these because it's like a couple chapters. I'm just going to kind of tell you highlights. So if you want to just listen, I'll tell you highlights. This is in Exodus 19 and 20. So this would be when Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, right? We know this passage. And then in 32, we'll flip there. It just seems so familiar, and it probably is. But I'll tell you, as I was reading it and studying it, I saw stuff that I didn't really process before. So that's why I wanted to look back through. Here's this mountain, Mount Sinai, that the author's telling them, this is not where you've come, okay? This is not the mountain, but let's look at it. So in 19, I'll tell you some things. The Israelites entered the desert of Sinai, and they camped there. Then Moses, in verse 3, went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain. And he said a lot of things, but you yourselves have seen what I did. I've told you to obey me and to follow my laws. That out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. God's given him another reassurance. You guys are my people. You'll be a kingdom, a holy nation. So Moses goes back. He calls all the people together. And the people say, he tells them, you know, the Lord has chosen you. And all this. They say in verse 8, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses tells the Lord, oh, they're going to follow you. They're going to do everything. The Lord says, okay, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud. So the people will hear me speaking with you. And they will always put their trust in you. He's telling Moses. Okay, so God says, I'm going to bring this cloud on the mountain. Be ready. And so on Mount Sinai is where he's going to bring it in the sight of all the people. Verse 12, put limits for the people around the mountain. Tell them, be careful that you don't go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He will not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long time can you go up. So God's saying, I'm going to come to this mountain, but there's limits. I want you at the bottom. You keep the people at the bottom of the mountain. They can't touch it. They can't go up it. Even an animal touches it, I'm going to kill it. It'll die. So just think, okay. Tells them to prepare. Everybody, okay, on the morning of the third day, let's listen. There was thunder. There was lightning. There was a thick cloud over it. And a very loud trumpet blast. Everybody in the camp trembled. Moses led the people out to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. I want you just to think, this is terrifying. Like, if you've seen movies about Armageddon kind of stuff, and like, oh my gosh, like people terrified, like it's shaking, it's collapsing. Like, okay, the mountain is dark, it's on fire, it's a dense cloud, there's a super loud horn out of just nowhere, it's violently shaking. It is terrifying, this scene on Mount Sinai here. They are terrified. Then the Lord descends to the top and calls Moses up there to the top with him. Reminds him there's limits on the bottom. You know, the people can't touch it. Moses gets to go meet with the Lord to receive the Ten Commandments. So, it just says again, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. And they told Moses, you speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. They're like, don't even let him talk to us. Like, they are so scared of the Lord right now because they're seeing his power. So that's what's happening there. Just a quick context of the story. Moses is up there on the top of the mountain meeting with the Lord, receiving. It goes through the Ten Commandments. And if you flip through Exodus, it's just going over all these laws, kind of like Leviticus, just specifications. The offerings, the ark, the lampstand, the tabernacle, the courtyard, the priest's garments. If you just look, I feel like that's like Leviticus, right? It's just going through all the stuff. So Moses up there is a long time. Is it 40 days and 40 nights? Or is that the night? Anyways, he's up there a long time. I know this part. When he's getting ready to come back down, do y'all remember? What are the people doing at the bottom of the mountain? That's the golden calf. So if you get all the way over to 32, so the people, when they saw how long it was taking him, they said to Aaron, come make us gods who will go before us. For this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him. So Aaron's like, okay, give me all your gold. Makes a golden calf. They're dancing, they're singing, they're celebrating, they're worshiping the golden calf. They have completely just abandoned the Lord because they're like, well, we don't know what happened. Maybe Moses died. So after being so terrified, then they turn their back on him. When Moses comes down, the Lord sees it, obviously. He knows everything. So he tells Moses, the people down there have turned from me. They are worshiping other gods, and I'm burning with anger. He says, my anger and my wrath are burning against them. Moses pleads with him, please, please forgive them. Remember, these are your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, I will make them numerous as the stars. So he begs God, don't destroy them. God's wrath is very present at this moment and in full force. And yet the Lord relented. He didn't bring it, but Moses came down from the mountain. Moses is angry. He can't even believe it when he sees it. He's angry. He throws the tablets. They just bust and crumble. He burns that calf down until it disintegrates. And then he says, who's with me? Some of the Levites come and say, we're still with you. And he says, okay, get swords. Go through camp end to end and just kill everyone. Family, brother, friends, kill them all. So more than 3,000 people died that day. And Moses went back before the Lord. And, well, he tells the people, I'm going to go to the Lord and then maybe I can make atonement for you, the ones who are left. There's more, but okay, that's enough. It is so severe. So we're the first mountain this our passage in Hebrews took us to, and he says, you haven't come to this mountain. It is severe. We will see, my grandma thing, stuff that it's characterized. We said the smoke, the darkness, the shaking, it's like earthquake. But it was never, it's the place where the law was given. The whole point is this first mountain is the mountain where the law was given. It's where the law was instituted. And from the get-go, when the law was instituted, was darkness, was fear, was wrath. The law on by itself can only condemn. It can point to your sin. It can reveal your sin. It cannot save you from your sin. And so the mountain where it was instituted, it is just terrifying. But since this mountain points to the design of the law, the whole design of the law is so severe, and we're trying to tell these Hebrews people, or the Hebrew authors trying to tell them, don't go back to the law, don't go back to this mountain. And so we're going to look really quick at the design of this law that was given there. What was it? And this is where I put the references. I'm just going to tell you a little what they say. I might flip to maybe one of them, but in Romans 8:3, we've seen that passage. It says, for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sin nature God did. So remember, the law is powerless itself. Hebrews 7:18 and 19 says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. These are just reminders from Scripture. The law itself didn't make anything perfect. Galatians 2, there's a passage here in 2 and then in 3 in Galatians 10 through 25. Oh, it talks a lot about the law and the purpose. You can go back to that one. We're not going to read it for time, but it said, one of the verses says, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But, and it explains, the law didn't give life. And it says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The design of the law, the design of that mountain, it was terrifying. It was condemning. It was wrath kind of filled. It was God's glory and it was God, but it was designed to point us to a Savior because it couldn't save. That mountain couldn't save. That law was never going to save, but it was to point us. And even in that case, Moses tried to atone for the people. He said, Lord, if you could blot out my name, take me out of your book. Just please. He wanted to atone for the people, but he was not the true atonement they needed. So it's pointing the whole time. Romans 7:7 says, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, do not covet. So when I say the law condemns, that's kind of what I mean. The law is what exposes sin. Like, how are you going to, it's not sin if you don't know it's sin, but the law pointed out, hey, it turns out lying, coveting, loving things up more than God, that is sin. So it condemns us in that way. R.C. Sproul, I didn't bring it, but that book, Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, it's not that resource. It has like tons of chapters, little 2 pages on everything. It's a really good resource to look at. So he had this one on the purpose of the law. So page 297, I looked at it. The threefold purpose of the law, he says, number one, John Calvin is the one who used to teach this. It's a mirror to show us the righteousness of God. I was like, oh, it's a mirror to show us ourselves. No, it's a mirror and it shows the righteousness of God. When you see the law and how it offends God, it actually reveals God. And why it offends him is because he's so righteous. That was cool. Second, the law has a purpose to restrain evil. Even apart, you know, from salvation, just keeping the commandments restrains evil and the effects of evil. And then third, purpose of the law, it's a guide to show us what is pleasing to God. We know in the New Testament it says that he says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. If we love him, we want to obey him, and the law is our guide. What is going to please you? So I thought that was cool. So the mountain, given the law was not the Savior. It was really just to show us our need and to bring us to Christ. I was telling Christy, I remember growing up, that every time when Frank Barker would teach, he would teach about the law. And he always had this little story he told, and I can't remember it. If somebody does, I so wish you would tell it. But he would all talk, make a scenario in his cute little voice, like, all right, you're going, I should ask Frank earlier. Frank, but he would like, you're going to the doctor, you're sick and you're dying, and you go to the doctor, and you go to the doctor's office, and there's two signs. He said, there's Dr. Law, and there's Dr. Grace. Do y'all remember this? And so you go in, and they make you see Dr. Law first. And so you got to be see Dr. Law and get triaged, you know. And Dr. Law sees you and tells you your problems and says, I can't fix you, but I know who can. Come on. And walks you down the hall and takes you to Dr. Grace. And he says, he'll fix you. So Dr. Law would diagnose you, and you had to stop there first. But he would take you to Dr. Grace, and Dr. Grace would heal you. He told it so cute and so much better, and I don't remember all the details, but he always told that to be like, the law is to take us to grace. Like, that's the point. So, this passage, you get it. There's nothing more to be said. It's saying you haven't come to this mountain, okay? You're not back at this mountain. It actually says in there, you couldn't even endure it. And so the temptation to go back, what he wants them to see is, you don't want it, but it's not even about not wanting it. You can't endure it. You can't be saved. You can't escape God's wrath apart from Christ. You will not endure it. So he says, well, what you want is Mount Zion. So we're going to see about Mount Zion. I think that's so cool. Let's read again. We've already read it, but look in Hebrews 12, our main passage, where it says in verse 22 through 24, but you, so he's contrasting to people, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So this is what they've come to. So we want to kind of break that down. I mean, it's there. It's clear. We're just going to break down what it already says. I'll tell you, Mount Zion, if you've been to Israel, who in here has been to Israel? Miss Tierra, you, Miss Cushman. There is actually like an earthly city, Mount Zion, that's on the side, it's on the southeast side of Jerusalem where the temple was. So it was where the temple was, and it's like a beautiful city on a hill. But that's not the Mount Zion we're talking about. I had a picture from my trip, like holding the sign, you know, that was like, towards Mount Zion. And I always, it was like one of my favorite pictures from that trip. Okay, but we know this. We're talking of heaven. It tells us this Mount Zion is the dwelling place of God, the city of the living God. That's called Mount Zion. We are going to get into contrasting, but I can't even go further without saying Mount Sinai had limits. You stay at the bottom. You cannot come up here with God. He says, you come to Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God. You are not put out. You are not given limits. So, I mean, we're going to get in there. I'm not supposed to say it yet in my notes, but gosh, that's where we're headed. Okay, Mount Zion is the dwelling place of God. The city of the living God is where they're invited. John Owen says, believers are invited to Mount Zion, that is, unto the state wherein they have an interest in and a right unto all the blessings and glorious things that are spoken in the Scripture concerning it. We are invited now, even before we're in heaven, to a state that's kind of beyond comprehension where we still get all the benefits of Mount Zion. So we are currently invited to dwell with God. It's the already, not yet. We already are, even though we're not yet there. So, though it hasn't come down from heaven, it will come down when Christ returns. We saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, Revelation 21, Mount Zion will come down, the new heavens and the new earth. But spiritually, we have access to it, and we are citizens of it. Sweet little Frank Barker, the primary study, I study the Word first and go through the Word and cross-reference and all that. But then his sermon series has been so helpful. So if you're thinking, that's kind of the primary extra tool that's helping me. But his cute little sermon, I just love his voice because I was a kid under him. But he says, where do you live? Where do you live? Mount Zion is your home. If people ask you where you live, do you answer Mount Zion? And I'm like, no. My kids are like, Chelsea. We live in Chelsea. But it's so cute to be like, our country, our allegiance, our home, our true home and our allegiance is to Mount Zion. And we forget, we think heaven, but even thinking Mount Zion, the city of God. It's pretty cool to think that's our home. Okay, things to observe about it from the passage. Things that it said you've come to there. First thing it said is to innumerable angels and festal gathering. Oh my gosh, we're invited to a feast with uncountable angels. Bev likes to ask, Daddy, how many? She's super anxious. I think I've told you that. She's an anxious little girl. She's always scared every night. We sing the angel songs. And she's like, is there one angel? We're like, there's a lot of angels. Oh, is there four angels? I don't know. There's a whole lot of angels. Well, this, I'm like, it's innumerable. I think Bradford actually told her, like, Bev, it's more than you can count. And I read this. I was like, it is. It's innumerable angels. And they're feasting, which is great. I love food. Oh, they're feasting. Heaven, isn't that great to think? Mount Zion has feasting with angels. The assembly. You come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Y'all know all Christians, all believers are called the firstborn. Firstborn of God. So think this is like the best church assembly you can imagine. All true believers who love and have surrendered to Jesus Christ are the firstborn of God. They're his children and will be assembled together. So this is what we come to fellowship with angels. Third thing, it says you come to God himself, the judge of all. It's the same God as from Mount Sinai, but here and now we have access to him. That same terrifying God in the cloud with the fire and the smoke and the wrath, we have access to him, but now the atonement has already happened. The blood has already been shed. The wrath has already been poured out. And now, it's not... He's going to punish forever, you know, judge sin and unbelievers. We know that. But we have access to Him as our Father, to dwell with Him. We have access to intimacy with Him, and just to dwell in His presence. I was studying this week for a different, in a different passage and stuff, about this idea of the Father foreknowing us and setting His love upon us before the foundation of the world. And something really that has this week just sat with me all week. Even just the roles of the Trinity, I don't totally get it all, but I cannot stop chewing on it. The Father is the one who loved us, set His love on us, and foreknew us from before the foundation of the world. The Father's the one who wanted us back in that relationship. It's a relationship with a daddy, with a father. I'm not diminishing Jesus. You got to know, my passion in life is Jesus. And so this is where I'm coming from. I'm just like, Jesus is like everything. But studying this week, I'm like, Lord, I feel like I neglected the Father because You love me. And Jesus, yeah, He is my Savior, my Master. He will be exalted as our Lord and King to obey. But it was talking about the Father is the one who draws. The Spirit is the one who sanctifies us for the purpose of obeying Jesus Christ. All of that's incredible. But the Father, I've neglected kind of a little bit. Like, I want to know my Father. I love my Savior. But I want to know my Father and have this relationship of intimacy that we are invited to dwell with our Father, with God Himself. So that's been, for me, kind of a huge highlight of my week. The next little bullet it makes that we're invited to this mountain, it says, into the Spirit of the righteous made perfect. People who have gone before us, who are already in heaven, they're no longer in body, but they're in spirit with the Lord, and they've already been made perfect. So they don't, until Jesus comes again, the bodies aren't resurrected. So they would be called disembodied spirits, but they've been made perfect, and we are called to be with them. The shorter catechism, just to clarify this, it says, what benefits do the souls of believers receive at their death? And it says the souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, while their bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in their graves until the resurrection. Okay, that's like the disembodied spirits. So I thought that was helpful just to see what in the Westminster thing. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Our spirit. Yeah. Oh, that's so cool. Thank you. Miss Leslie, that was really good. That's what I'm saying. So that's what the Westminster teaches. Yeah. Through Christ, there still is a unity of them, even though they're in two different locations. But then, like, I was reading the Johnny Erickson Tata book about heaven this week, and she's so, because of being paralyzed, she's just so infatuated with this, like, we're going to have, the new body, it's our same body, but it's a perfect body, and she's like, it's a body that works, and then she even starts going through, but, like, what about people who are, like, blown up in a war, or people who... different things. And it's like, no, somehow God, through Jesus, the perfection of their actual body, recognizable body, will be back with them. Anyways, it's cool. So her book is another cool resource. I think I've told y'all. It's just cool. I read it and I was like, I just can't read too much at one time. It's a lot, but okay. So we've also come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You know, it's when we're looking at the mountains, Mount Sinai, but now here we're invited to Mount Zion, when we see Jesus, the mediator of our new covenant, everything I read and even my own study, you know, it points us to there was a third mountain. And we know that. We're comparing two mountains, but what's the third mountain? Mount Calvary. Okay, so Jesus, that third mountain is what made Mount Zion a possibility for us. We would not have the option between Mount Sinai but to come to Mount Zion if it weren't for Mount Calvary, where Jesus, our mediator, he gave his life there. You know, he is our Savior. He is the one who gave his life. It was the will of the Father, though, who loved us and who ordained it, but Jesus gave it and will be exalted on high as our Lord and King forever. So, but it was neat to think, and when we come to Mount Zion, to Jesus, our Master, our King, the Exalted One, will become our brother. And as we get to dwell with the Lord, our Father, and Jesus will become a brother to us as he saved us. So, sweet images, I think you're seeing in Mount Zion. The last thing it says we've come to is his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel's. If you remember Abel's blood, Abel was murdered by his brother. His blood cried out from the grave for vengeance. It was some kind of continuous calling out for vengeance. Well, Jesus' blood does not cry for vengeance. It cries for peace and pardon. Jesus' blood is crying out. Jesus is advocating right now by throne for peace, for forgiveness, for atonement and pardon. It is a much better word than the word of Abel. Everything about Sinai and that vengeance and wrath now is this dwelling and atonement and peace and pardon. So this mountain, Mount Zion, it's not approached in fear and trembling. There is definitely still reverence. We will see that in the last few verses. But it is approached in peace. It's approached in joy and in just anticipation, right? Anticipation of this deep communion that we get now, but we get fully then with God and angels and other believers. I got to read you this one. I feel like I put this one on the outline because I liked it so much. Spurgeon, do you see a Spurgeon quote? Okay, Spurgeon says of this mountain, "You are come to hear not of your sin and its doom, but of love to the guilty, mercy for the wicked. You are come to hear not of the shedding of your own blood, but of the shedding of his blood, who, in his infinite compassion, designed to take the place of guilty man." And that's the mountain. So he contrasts the two mountains and says, hey, you're not going to that mountain. You can't endure that mountain, but you are coming to this mountain to tell him how incredible that's where we're coming. So that's the first half of the passage was, comparing the mountains. The second half shifts into this more practical, it's the exhortation. I tried to use a better word than the exhortation because I'm like, I've used that so many times, but it's just what it is. When the author writes and he's explaining stuff and motivating, and then he shifts gears to exhort. I'm like, I've got to change up my words, but I can't. I did, and then I erased it and put exhortation, because that's what the second half of this whole passage is. So verse 25 to 29, we're back in Hebrews 12. Okay, so look at your Hebrews. All right, okay, 25 through 29 now. The exhortation says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, you see, starts in verse 25, it immediately shifts gears. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Nancy Guthrie says this, "The day is coming when once again the judgment of God will shake the earth. How can we escape this terrifying shaking of the earth? How can we have a secure life, an unshakable life, knowing that this future shaking of the earth at the final judgment of God is sure and certain? The secret is in verse 25. see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And that takes us back to where we started in Hebrews. Okay, there's the warning is kind of here of like, there's going to be another shaking like Mount Sinai, a violent, the whole heavens and the whole earth, everything will be shaken this time. But she says, how can we escape that? And so we're going to flush all this out. But so she said, the secret is, see to it that you don't refuse him. The secret is listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Don't neglect Jesus. Don't neglect the Savior, this mediator. You've got to heed him. He's the one talking. So I'm going to tell you back just in Hebrews, what we've already seen is in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, it talks about in the past, he has spoken through the forefathers and the prophets. But he now, it says he has spoken through his son. And it went into his exact image of God. So the first thing in Hebrews, the first verse, said in the past he spoke there, but now he speaks through his son. Okay? Then in chapter 2, it says, pay careful attention, therefore. Da, da, da. And then it says, because how can we escape if we ignore or neglect such a great salvation? So there's an exhortation then, like, pay careful attention. Don't neglect it. Heed it. Do not ignore it. In Hebrews 3, Christy taught there was two warnings that said, if you hear, do not harden your heart. There was this idea all along of like, hear it, hear it, hear him and take it in. Don't harden your heart. Hebrews 10 talked about don't trample on the Son. Don't make light of what the Savior has done. Don't trample on him. And then at the end of Hebrews 10, it said, don't shrink back. Because those who shrink back, just saying like, listen and stay with him. So that's the key to the whole thing, to this survival, to this living for the right mountain. The whole book, the key was to go back to Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus. So let me finish the Nancy Guthrie quote because it connected it. In that book we've been doing a little bit, God speaks to us through the person and work of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews has been opening our eyes to the beauty and majesty and sufficiency and superiority of this final word, Jesus, telling us that Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He offers us a better rest. He's a better priest of a better covenant and a better sanctuary, having offered himself as a better sacrifice. He has opened his home to us so that we may have a better home, and he is worthy of becoming our better obsession. So she connects it to the whole thing, to every one of these saying, listen, and then he would compare to something and listen, was saying, Jesus is better. Literally, heed and listen and stay fixed. Stay fixed on him. So we may know the Old Testament, the Israelites often did not. I mean, we saw it right then. They're like, Lord, we will follow you. And 40 days later, they have a golden calf. They just so often didn't heed what they were told, you know, and they were punished very severely. So this tells us basically that we will be, and I say we as in humankind, even more so if we refuse Jesus. And we're talking about human and like, all, you know, all unbelievers. If people refuse Jesus and don't heed him and listen to the Master and Savior and King, there will be much more severe eternal punishment. It is not a option like, oh, he's a really good teacher and master. He's a good one to follow. No, he's not a good one to follow. He's the only one that can save you. He's the only way, you know, of salvation. We know that. Okay, so the first exhortation was to listen to him. Number two, live for what cannot be shaken. We want to live for the right things. It's always what I got. We want to live for the right things. Verse 26, when you saw that, when it said, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. That's a direct quote from Haggai 2:6. That was a prophecy given then that was saying, yet once more I will shake. So it's a prophecy that's repeated in Scripture, that yet once more these created things. So there's this reality that it's coming when there's going to be this sifting of this shaking, and that created things, I mean, created things, all our homes, our things, our belongings, things, you know, are going to be shaken and gone. Think, I don't know why I keep thinking this, but do y'all watch when your kids the Armageddon kind of movies of like the world ending. I did. I probably shouldn't. But it's like in those moments, like, oh, the world is shaking, whatever. The meter, you're going to lose everything. Everything here would be gone and destroyed. Well, at the end of the day, when final judgment comes, there is going to be a shaking and a losing of all the things. Hebrews 1:10-12, back in chapter 1, said, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens of the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." It goes back. Hebrews 1 connects at the end. It's what he was saying along. All this stuff God made, it's incredible. It's going to be rolled up. You know, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, but there will be a shaking. We don't want to live for this stuff. Y'all know that. That's obviously where we're going. We don't want to live for this stuff. It's not going to last. You're not taking it with you. You're not taking it to heaven. Look at Job. In an instant, God let him be sifted, and he lost everything. It's going to happen at final, you know, whatever, the end, second coming. But it could happen sooner. The things we have, they're not secure. They could be gone at any moment. So even though they may feel secure now, that's not our security. What will never be taken? We're going to look at some stuff that will never be taken. Of course, I want to use this passage. But y'all know Romans 8. What's the last verse in that say? Can you think of that Romans 8 incredible passage at the very end? "But nothing, neither height nor depth, nor this nor that, nor powers can ever separate us from what? The love of God in Jesus Christ." First and foremost, what cannot be taken is the love of God. The Father loved His own before the foundation of the world. You cannot be separated from His love. Anything can be shaken and taken, but not that. We will not lose His presence. We will not lose His love. So that's, you know, enough right there. That is our biggest comfort. Other things that can't be shaken. We could go back to the text and see the things in Mount Zion. Those are the things that can't be shaken. He says He's going to shake. The way it's worded here, sorry, this microphone, says, "Yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken can remain." Well, what can't be shaken is the stuff in Mount Zion. That can't be. So Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God, it's established and firm. It can't be. God Himself, His throne, that's eternal. That won't be shaken. Jesus, the mediator, that can't be shaken. His blood that's speaking for peace and pardon, that can't be shaken. The kingdom itself, we'll get into this idea of the kingdom itself, is His kingdom won't be shaken. And then, you know, the other scripture references about how the word of God cannot be shaken. The flower may fade, the grass may wither, but the word of the Lord abides forever, right? The word of God won't be shaken. So there are things we say, that's what we live for. We want to live. The point here, the main bulletin was live for the right things that can't be shaken. Well, that's God's love for us, God's word to us, our home with Him. That what can't be. That's what won't be. Psalm 16:8 says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken." We can have such faith in the Lord even now in the already but not yet. We're living for the not yet, and so we can't be shaken. We can have a stability, a security in the Lord. Hang on, I'm going to look for a verse. Habakkuk, I thought about this one last night. I was reading through this. I found Habakkuk. I thought, this is going to be bad. I probably can't find it. Found it. John Piper, do y'all like him? Do y'all listen to him? He's probably like the top influencer in my past walk with the Lord as far as pastors and all that. But he talks about his verse. He and his wife's, like, their verse when they got married, they put over their bed, their master bedroom, was this from Habakkuk 3:17. "Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive tree fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior." They prayed from day one when they got married that verse over their marriage. "God, if we have nothing, if You do nothing through us, Let us rejoice in you, my God and my Savior. He has stayed so fixed as a pastor on God's glory and God is enough. He has radically influenced me. If you don't listen to him, I feel old to say that because it was like in the like late 90s, early 2000s, mid 2010. He has radically influenced me because of that passion that God is enough. But I think about that. So there's a living for the Lord, knowing him. We cannot be shaken. All right, third exhortation, partake in his kingdom. It says in 28, no, yes. I was studying the NIV and the ESV. It gets me thrown off. My NIV is this one when I like the way it worded it, because it starts with, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom. ESV flips it and puts the exhortation of grateful first. Since you received a kingdom. Okay, so you have received a kingdom. I want to talk about partaking in the kingdom. Luke 12:42. I'm going to read them, but I put them on there, I think. Says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. These are just verses about the kingdom. And Jesus said, you know, in Luke, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You've received a kingdom, okay? Matthew 6:33. You probably know, familiar. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Okay, so we've been given a kingdom. We've been called to seek it first. Matthew 6:10, the Lord's Prayer. What is it we pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Our heart is for his kingdom. His kingdom to come and to be here. 2 Peter 1:3. We did this one in high school, and it always comes back to me. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Listen, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, participate in his kingdom, and escape the corruption in the world. If you drop down, he says, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. It's just a calling there in 2 Peter. It says, like, if you kind of walk in Christ, walk in these characters of Christ, you can participate in the divine nature. You can escape the corruption of the world, and you can participate in his kingdom and know that you will be welcomed eventually to his eternal kingdom through sanctification, through killing our sin. Our sin would be in this already, not yet, but this time. Our sin would be what keeps us from participating truly in the divine, in his kingdom, from accessing it, from, you know, and so we want to be killing it and becoming more like Jesus. The more like Jesus, the more we're participating in receiving his kingdom. Matthew 11, verse 12, okay, I'm going to quote you this verse. It's in a passage talking about John the Baptist, and I used to just love this, it'd get me fired up, but if you haven't heard it, it's so cool. It says, in Matthew 11, 12, I think the reference on there, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men will lay hold of it. It's the coolest little thing. It makes you like, oh, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. I used Bradford's John MacArthur Bible just to read this, and it says, he wrote, the kingdom of heaven presses ahead relentlessly. No opposition, no violence, nothing can stop it. It's pressing ahead relentlessly, and only the relentless press their way into it. John MacArthur points back and goes, remember in Matthew 7 that narrow, broad is the way to destruction, and narrow is the way to life? He says if we want to participate in God's kingdom, we have to relentlessly pursue it because it's narrow. It is not an easy road. It is not the wide road. It is a narrow path of living for Jesus alone. So be a partaker in his kingdom. We want to relentlessly pursue it, but also relentlessly try to bring others into it. You know, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. I want to be the kind of people that's laying hold of it, but bringing others into it. You know, so that's that third one there, okay? Partake in his kingdom. The fourth one you saw, and you know is coming because it's in that same verse, is to be grateful. How cool is this? When it starts shifting to the practical, Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Okay, before getting really practical, so chapter 13 is about to go through, like, you know, some things, lists, do's, things, whatever, practical. Before, he puts an emphasis on gratitude. The precursor, so we're to good worship, to lifestyle worship, to any the true worship the Father seeks, is gratitude. Y'all know with me, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I know we've seen that passage before he gets into being transformed and do not conform. Can y'all remember he says, therefore, brothers, I urge you in light of what? You think about Romans 12? Therefore, brothers, I urge you in light of God's mercy, the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. The precursor to the worship God wants, the lifestyle surrender, is in light of his mercies, gratitude. Gratitude comes first. Deeply, deep gratitude. I was thinking, well, obviously it's like we're getting into Thanksgiving season, so you can easily kind of be like, emphasize gratitude. And I do want to emphasize gratitude. It's the precursor to the good stuff, all the right stuff. Y'all know Ann Voskamp. Are y'all familiar with Ann Voskamp, everybody? Thousand Gifts, all things. You know, sometimes I love it, and sometimes I'm like, okay, she's obsessed with gratitude. But, you know, I was like, oh, she's right. We need to get super into being thankful, like Ann Voskamp style, and I don't mean you have to journal a thousand things, but like literally her style, but in theory, you know, the big picture. Like Ann Voskamp, we should be pretty obsessed with being thankful because it's the precursor to the good things, the righteousness, the good, the true worship, genuine intimacy and growth. Gratitude comes first. So I just wanted to point that out. We are in the season that we'll have more things to make us aware of that. You know, things are built in to be like, Thanksgiving, be thankful. But every day as believers, I'm not good at that, but that should be the starting place, is gratitude. And then that enables us through the day. And when I taught, I had this sign over my desk that said, a friend made it for me, and it said, what if you woke up today with only the things that you were thankful for yesterday or something? So think about that. What if you woke up today and only had the things that you were thankful for yesterday? And my students, you'd be like, do you ever remember that? It was above my desk. It's just cool. It's a reminder. Be thankful. I need to be thankful every day. The last one, we're at the end, is worship God. Okay. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It is still, okay, he's still the same God. His wrath has been met through Jesus' death, but he is the same God, the same reverence, the same awe. We talk about, on one hand, our Father, we have this Father relationship and intimacy, but he is the same God. He is the judge of all. The scripture called him the judge of all. There is a reverence and a remembering. Our God is a consuming fire. That God on Mount Sinai, that consuming fire, that felt like Armageddon, it was terrifying, that's still our God. We hang in the threads of his mercy completely. Now, we are confident in his mercy. We are kept by Jesus. We can't be separated. And we know we won't be separated. So does that make sense? You have this confidence, yet it's completely up to his mercy. You know he's not going to let go, but it's only because of his mercy. He could. He's not. He's promised. But he could. And so there's a fear and a reverence and a God. I don't deserve it. You know, you're God. You're consuming fire. We're under his grace, but he really is still the same. So that's been, y'all have heard me say it, but this whole week, this is my thing, this idea of God is my Father. I want to have the right awe, but I want to have the right intimacy. I want to learn how to pray to him and praise Jesus, but pray to the Father. You know, this is what's kind of going on in my heart and my mind. When I lay down to sleep, when I laid with Bev last night. James, I only talk about Bev. James is great. He's 2.5. He's a toddler. We have Sierra has a niece. They're in a hard stage. James disobeys every moment of the day. And I would love to tell you amazing things I tell him about Jesus, but he's 2. and he just ignores me. Okay, but Bev, so she's almost four, so I tell you about her because she's my one right now I can talk to. So I lay down with her and took her in. But I told her about the Trinity last night. She always says, she knows I won't leave if she says, Mommy, tell me about God. And it's just a manipulative. She just wants me to stay in there longer. But I say, okay. And I say, I'm going to tell you all about the three persons of God. But we talked about it because I just can't. It's just the thing God's doing right now. I'm like, whoa. I just want to know God, like all this. So, okay. The quote on the very bottom of your page, put there, for our God is a consuming fire. Frank Barker said, we need to have our fears as well as our hopes stimulated, and the gospel affords sufficient motives for both. That is what Hebrews is doing. Y'all have seen it every week. There's a little of both. It's like, Mount Zion, have all your hopes, amazing. And then it's like, back to some kind of warning. Like, that's what he's doing. He's trying to stimulate your fears, your in a good way, but then your hopes, just to hold on to Jesus. So, I feel like we finished a little early, but that's good, right? Read chapter 13. Next week's our last week. Christy's teaching, so you can read ahead, our last chapter. Number two, be a partaker relentlessly. Just want to be in his kingdom and be grateful. Those are my things. That's all I've got. Questions, comments? Prayer requests? Okay. I will pray for us. Father, we come before you. We're just always thankful for your word. It's incredible we get to know you. Lord, please do just reveal yourself to us. Lord, the way you love us, the same God of Mount Sinai has called us to Mount Zion. We get to dwell with you now and then one day forever. Oh, God, just help us fix our eyes on you. The key to just not being shaken, to walking with you, is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. I pray we would, and I pray that we would have grateful hearts. I pray you'd use all of these women, Lord. Help us all just to be encouragers to everyone outside of this room, that we would spur on one another towards love and good deeds, our families, our children, our friends, our neighbors. Lord, help us take it outside of this room and just bear witness to how good you are. Lord, I pray for all the upcoming ministries of the church, even Christmas at the Caroline House, God, that we would have hearts to expose people to your goodness. The way this book has exposed us to your goodness, just give us this longing and opportunities to expose and want other people to taste you. We love you so much, Lord. I pray you'd protect us. In Jesus' name, amen.